We're going to take a bit of a break from the book of Romans. We reached the end of chapter 3. Instead, I want to direct your attention to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's actually going to be on page 606. Isaiah chapter 45. I grew up among what are called independent Baptists. That means that they're not part of any denomination or any hierarchy. They're independent of those things. There's no headquarters over them. It's sort of like the difference between Kroger's and an independent mom-and-pop grocery store. I owe independent Baptists a great debt of gratitude for many things. But I reached a point in my life where I began to be increasingly uncomfortable with certain aspects of that movement. A godly, independent Baptist pastor in Fort Wayne actually told me, "David, I found that if I want to find real encouragement, I need to get outside of our circles." And so, based on his advice, I actively sought out such organizations as InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and Moody Bible Institute. I began listening to such men as Charles Swindoll and John MacArthur. And these organizations and these ministries and many others have just immeasurably enriched my life. But I also confess that part of my motivation, not all of it, but part, for moving outside of independent Baptist circles was a little bit of embarrassment. Independent Baptists can just seem so colloquial, so provincial, even a little redneck. They take English grammar and push her down the stairs sometimes. They say things like, "God bless you real good." They don't say Bible, they say Bible. They don't say pulpit, they say bullpit. They don't say amen, they say amen. They use words like glory, which is pronounced glory, and hallelujah. And they use the word saved a lot. I'm a little embarrassed to admit to you that I actually at one point became a little embarrassed about the word saved until I undertook a repeated reading of the book of Romans. I read it through once every day for a week. My family was gone. And one day, as I was reading and pondering the book of Romans, suddenly it hit me. Saved isn't a Baptist word. It's a Bible word. And it's found in Isaiah 45 in many ways, many times. Saved, save, and salvation are all Bible words, Bible concepts. But the meaning is widely misunderstood. You hear people like singer-songwriter James Taylor, who once said, quote, "Music is my salvation." The meaning of the word saved is widely mocked. There's an old ditty mocking the Salvation Army. "Salvation Army, Salvation Army, put a nickel in the drum, save another dirty bum, Salvation Army." As if salvation was getting someone out of the gutter and giving them a hot meal. The song Eleanor Rigby, you have Paul McCartney singing about Father McKenzie wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave. No one was saved. And in the rock opera Tommy by The Who, the main character is a deaf, dumb, and blind kid, and one song laments, quote, "How can he be saved from eternal grave?" In other words, because he can't read or hear about it. And yet in real life, Helen Keller was born deaf and blind and eventually learned to communicate with sign language and even learned to speak in a limited sense. And her teacher invited Boston pastor Phillips Brooks to come and explain to Helen about God and about Jesus. And when he was done, Helen Keller's response, born deaf and blind, Helen's response was, quote, "I always knew he was there, I just didn't know his name." And this prompted Phillips Brooks to write the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, with this verse, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. The meaning of the word saved is misunderstood. It's widely mocked, and I fear that sometimes it's even misrepresented, even by those who hold it most dear. A few years ago around central Indiana, I don't know where else it might have appeared, but there began to appear billboards with a stark message in huge black letters, and it said, "Avoid hell, repent, trust Jesus." Please hear me carefully. May I say to you, that is not the gospel. That's what we want to happen because of the gospel. It's the response that we hope for, that we want people to give us to the gospel, but that is not the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is the word of the cross. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the facts of the gospel. That's what you believe. That's who you believe in or who you trust. And the word of the cross, the Bible says, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is the word of the cross that saves, not telling people to repent and believe. They need to repent and believe. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. But the message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And there's a reason this message and the word saved is so widely misunderstood and mocked and sometimes misrepresented. It is deeply offensive to our human pride. To affirm that there is a God who saves implies that we need saving. To declare that the word of Christ's cross has the power that can save us implies that we need a Savior, and we don't like that. We don't like it at all. Sometimes we codify it. The philosophy of humanism captures that pride perfectly. Humanism is not humanitarianism. Humanism basically means believing only in humans, believing that there is no God, no supernaturalism of any kind. One of their documents, the Humanist Manifesto number 2, declares, quote, "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." Humanist Manifesto number 3 says, quote, "Humans are the result of unguided evolutionary change. We accept our life as all and enough." In other words, we don't need heaven and there is no hell. It goes on, "The responsibility for our lives and the kind of world in which we live is ours and ours alone." The first Humanist Manifesto was written in 1933. The second and third, from which I have just quoted, were published in 1973 and 2003, respectively. Since the first one, we have experienced World War II and Hitler's Germany, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, two Persian Gulf Wars, 9/11, the war in Afghanistan, and global jihad. We don't seem to be doing very good at saving ourselves, do we? Do you know the greatest proof that there is for the truth of the Bible? The greatest proof there is of the message of Jesus Christ? You don't need a book. You don't need a preacher. You don't need a course on apologetics. You have it already. Your own experience of the brokenness and sin in this world and in your own heart are the greatest single proof of the truth of the Scripture. The Bible declares, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, we all need saving. And you don't have to look very far to find proof of that. One of the first Christian books I ever read was given to me by my grandmother, and it was the biography of M.R. DeHaan. M.R. DeHaan was the man who started the radio Bible class and also the publication Our Daily Bread, which we give out here. M.R. DeHaan was a medical doctor. But after his conversion to Christ, he left medicine and entered the gospel ministry. Now, why would he do that? Martin Lloyd-Jones made the same decision. He was a promising young doctor, the assistant to Lord Horder, who was the Queen's physician. We would say maybe the doctor, the physician to the president in our country. But as he ministered, the practice of medicine in London, England, he began to see the emptiness and the alcoholism, the sexual promiscuity, the venereal diseases, and so on, even among the rich and the royal, the well-educated and the wealthy. And as he looked at that and pondered these things, it led him to his own conversion to Christ. And then he also left the practice of medicine in order to become a preacher of the gospel. Both DeHaan and Lloyd-Jones saw firsthand that people need more than healing. They need saving. The word save literally means to rescue from danger or harm, to snatch from danger. The word save implies three things. It means, first of all, number one, you are in grave danger. Second of all, it means you are utterly helpless to do anything about it. And third, it means that there is a rescuer who is willing and able to take action on your behalf. In the Old Testament, most often salvation was viewed primarily as physical. In other words, the nation Israel being saved from her enemies, King David being saved from the hand of King Saul. But as the Old Testament unfolded and the New Testament completed its message, a deeper problem, a more grave danger was revealed. The problem is inside of us. There is something in us that needs saving. All of the Bible points to our need of being saved and to the God who can save us. I want to direct your attention to Isaiah 45. And the God who saves in this chapter is shown to be several things. And first of all, he is shown to be the hidden God. Isaiah 45, verse 15. "Truly," Isaiah says, "you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." The God who saves is a hidden God. Now, Isaiah, along with several other prophets, had warned the nation of Israel that if they did not turn back to God, God would bring the nation of Babylon against them to punish them, to conquer them. But God also wanted the nation of Israel to understand that he wasn't through with them, even if he had to punish them. And so Isaiah chapters 44 and 45 foretell the rise of another nation, the nation of Persia, and another king, King Cyrus, who would come along and conquer Babylon, and at some point in the future allow the Jews to return to their homeland. Now, there was nothing in their present circumstances to indicate that any of those things would happen. There was nothing in their present circumstances to indicate that God was there. God was, in effect, hidden from his people. But he was still there, and he was still committed to the ultimate saving of his people. Isaiah wrote, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, but the God who hides himself also allows himself to be found in the unlikeliest of places and circumstances." Jesus of Nazareth came striding onto the world stage. He spoke and acted in the most unusual ways. He said crazy things, like he told a paralytic, a man paralyzed, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And his enemies were outraged, and they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then Jesus healed that paralytic man, and he told his enemies that it was so that they would know that he also had the authority and power to forgive sins. One of Jesus' disciples, Philip, at one point just before Jesus went to the cross, he said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And then Jesus looked at him and said, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." No other man in all of history said things like that. And Paul the Apostle, who hated Jesus and hated Christians, encountered the risen Jesus after Jesus had risen from the dead. And Paul the Apostle wrote, "For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In other words, you can find the God who is hidden in Jesus Christ. I know this is a silly illustration, but I cry sometimes at the weirdest things when I go to the movies. Things that just remind me of Scripture truths. And Steven Spielberg's fantasy movie years ago, Hook, the sequel to Peter Pan. And Peter Pan had grown up and become, as one of the Lost Boys put it, quote, "a fat old grandpa man." He was played convincingly by a then middle-aged Robin Williams. And there's this beautiful scene in which the smallest of the Lost Boys comes up to Peter and pulls him down, and then looking into Robin Williams' jowly, wrinkled face, he takes his little hands and he starts to push the skin back and pull it tight over his face. And then he looks at him, and then this broad smile breaks over the little boy's face, and he says, "Oh, there you are, Peter. You gaze into the face of Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. There comes that moment of realization, of recognition, when you see past the earthly flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, and you can say, 'Oh, there you are, God. Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh.'" The God who saves is a hidden God. The God who saves is a purposeful God. Look at verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens," he is God, "who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other," in contrast to the idols. "I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." This passage tells us, first of all, that God is purposeful in creation. That's verse 18. And God is purposeful in Revelation, verse 19, in the things that He tells us. And in both creation and Revelation, His purpose is relational, meaning He creates people and He reveals truth to them in order to call to Himself a people. This is God's purpose. He is calling you to come to Him. Skeptics ridicule the idea of intelligent design. Atheist commentator George Will mocked the whole idea of intelligent design in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, saying that a natural disaster like that argues convincingly against both the existence of God and any kind of design in this universe. But the Bible tells us from the very beginning that we live on a broken planet. Our world has been made off kilter by the sin of humankind. As a result, the Bible says that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. It's broken. But even with its brokenness, there is overwhelming of evidence of design, of the working of an infinite mind, the exercise of an unlimited power in everything from the structure of a single cell, which is more complex than any modern computerized factory, all the way to the mind-boggling vast structure formed by not the galaxy, but the galaxies of our universe. Even secular university scientists admit that the universe seems to be perfectly balanced on a series of pinpoint factors, some 120 at last count, and all of them had to be perfectly balanced just so, and it resulted in a universe, they say, that seems perfectly suited not just for life, but for human life. They say the universe seems to have been designed for human beings. They call it the anthropic principle, and they emphasize the word seems. When it comes to God, what they're saying is, nobody there, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. But the evidence is there. He has a purpose in creation, and He has a purpose in Revelation. His creation was that it might be inhabited. His purpose in Revelation. Well, let me contrast for you the way the real God communicates with human beings versus the way the oracles of the pagan gods and goddesses were given. The difference couldn't be greater. When you wanted a word from a god or a goddess, well, you went to the priest or the priestess, and you had to bring with you the appropriate offering. You know, it cost you something to get a word from God or a god. And the encounter most often took place either in the depths of a cave or in the innermost chambers of some temple, where the babblings of a priest or a priestess in a drug-induced trance would be presented as a word from the god or the goddess. Often the message was incomprehensible. The inquirer would be left to puzzle over it as to what it actually meant. Now contrast the proclamation of prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and others. It was understandable, it was detailed, it was in plain language. God told the prophet Habakkuk, write the message, make it plain. The apostle Paul described their presentation of the gospel this way, quote, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commit ourselves to everyone's consciences in the sight of God. The God who saves is also a powerful God. Look at verse 20. Now he's addressing the worshipers of idols. He says, assemble yourselves, come and draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about wooden idols. and keep on praying to a God that cannot save? Declare and present your case. This is Jehovah speaking. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now look back at verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Probably would have been pronounced Kairos, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I want you to understand that when Isaiah spoke these words and wrote them down, he did so approximately 150 years before King Cyrus was even born. He even called him by name. And he was born in Persia. And then in 539 BC, King Cyrus and the Persians defeated Babylon, that mighty ancient superpower. And the Bible says he walked through the gates in conquest, and history bears that out. And then, after Cyrus had walked through the gates of Babylon in conquest, a year later, 538 BC, he issued a decree. History tells us that Cyrus was a just man. And the decree allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and the Bible records that proclamation at the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of the book of Ezra. The prophet Jeremiah even prophesied how long the Jews would remain captive in Babylon. It was 70 years. And he predicted that God would punish the nation of Babylon by bringing against them many nations and great kings. And in 539 BC, King Cyrus led a coalition of the Medes and the Persians against Babylon, casting down that ancient superpower just as Jeremiah had prophesied. Now the point is this. In contrast to idols, to images made of wood or stone that have to be carried about, that cannot speak and cannot save, as verse 20 says. In contrast to the absolutely powerless pagan gods, Jehovah God is sovereign over history. Through his prophets, he foretells the future long ago. He declared it of old. And the point is this, the God who holds the future, who is sovereign over kings and nations and times and events, that God has the power to save you and me. He is a hidden God, but he is there. He is the purposeful God, and his purpose in creation is to fill it with people, and in revelation is to call a people to himself. He is the powerful God. He is sovereign over history, and he is able to save you and me. And God is the God who saves is a pleading God. Look at verse 20, 22 and 23. God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now when I say that the God who saves is a pleading God, I don't want you to picture God as pathetically needy and begging us to come to him so he won't be lonely. Poor God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God who is sovereign over history does not plead with us like that. No, this is the invitation of a king. Verse 22. It's the gracious offer for us to come and find protection under his power. In medieval times, Sometimes people would come from far away and approach a king and ask for refuge within the walls of his castle in times of war, or sometimes for the protection of his reign. And if the king was able, if he was gracious, he would extend to them an invitation to shelter under his protection if they would swear fealty to him. As they pledged allegiance, as they pledged themselves to be his loyal subjects, they would then find safety under his rule. Verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved." This is the invitation of the sovereign God of the universe for us to come and be saved. But verse 23 contains a warning. "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." The implication is clear. Refuse to bow, refuse to swear allegiance to him, there will be no salvation. The hidden God, the purposeful God, the powerful God pleads with you, and it is both an invitation and a warning. In the New Testament, this passage is quoted. "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." It is quoted and it is applied to Jesus of Nazareth. Think of it, a passage in the Old Testament talking about Jehovah God is applied to Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament. Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of the stunning mysteries of history is that in the first century, fiercely monotheistic Jews who would fight, riot, and die rather than worship any other god but Jehovah, suddenly they began calling Jesus of Nazareth Lord. And the word Lord, Kurios in Greek, that was the word that was used to refer to Jehovah in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. First century Christians, for that reason, refused to call Caesar Lord. They would not say that Caesar was Kurios, though they gladly obeyed Caesar's laws and gladly submitted to his authority. But they would only say, "Jesus is Kurios." Jesus Christ is Lord, meaning Jesus Christ is God. And this Jesus Christ is calling you to himself. A while ago we prayed, and we know that every time you get this many people together, some people have broken hearts, shattered spirits. Did you know Jesus is talking to you this morning? He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I want you to listen to the King James Version of Isaiah 45, 22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Did you know that this verse is called Spurgeon's text? Let me tell you why. You've heard me quote and refer to Charles Haddon Spurgeon many times over the years. He was the longtime pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, from 1855 until his death in 1892. Spurgeon was self-educated and unordained. And yet he preached to great crowds and had great numbers of converts. And believe me, such a ministry can only be explained by the sovereign power of God working in and through him. Even as a child, Spurgeon gave evidence of the hand of God upon his life. He wrote that as a child, he struggled for many years with a consciousness of his own sin, though he'd hardly lived long enough to have done much wrong. By all accounts, he was a good and well-mannered child, but internally. He took very seriously the things, the teaching of the Bible, and he felt himself to be under the condemnation of God as a sinner. The age of 16, he was walking by himself to church one winter Sunday morning. It was snowing. In fact, it was a snowstorm. And as he walked, the storm intensified, and he decided that he could go no further. So he turned aside from his original destination, and he sought shelter in a small primitive Methodist chapel on some side street. He entered this chapel, and he found that the snowstorm had kept not only most of their congregation at home, but, as one man explained, the minister was snowed up too. He took a seat toward the back in that small chapel with a few other worshipers who were present that day. And after several long minutes, a thin, nervous-looking man stood up. He was the one deacon who had made it there. And he said since the minister was not there that morning that he would attempt to preach. And so he entered the pulpit, and he took as his text Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon said he didn't even pronounce the words right when he read them. And then this lay preacher said, "My dear friends," this is from Spurgeon's memory, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or lifting your finger. It's just look. Why, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, but you can look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. And then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he says, and many of you are looking to yourselves. And it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to Christ." Spurgeon said it didn't take long for the poor man to run out of things to say. He began looking around the temple, or the chapel, rather. And he spotted Spurgeon, a stranger in their midst. And fixing his eyes on Spurgeon, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Spurgeon said, "I was miserable, but I wasn't used to having that pointed out in a public gathering." He said, "Young man, you look very miserable." And then he said, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Look, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And Spurgeon said, in that moment, at last, he said, "I did look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "That's the moment I was saved." It wasn't even an official card-carrying union member preacher. That same promise is still there. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Are you on one of the ends of the earth? Some people think Linton is. That promise covers Linton. That promise covers this room. Look unto me and be saved. It's no use looking to yourself. You'll find no comfort there. Look to Jesus Christ. That promise is still there. That same Jesus is still here right now. And if you right now will look to Jesus, you will be saved. Look and live. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who saves. You are the God who is there. You've made this whole thing to be inhabited. You've said all of these things to call a people to yourself. And oh God, we are broken and burdened. Sometimes we experience heartbreak as a result of our own brokenness. Sometimes as a result of others' brokenness. Sometimes just because we live in a broken world. Oh God, we need saving. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. And right now I pray that if there's someone here who has never called upon you and asked you to save them, we pray, help them to see, like young Spurgeon saw that day. Oh God, help them to see first their need of you, and then help them to see that in Jesus we have a Savior. And all we need to do is look to you, Lord Jesus, in faith. We are helpless to save ourselves, but we can look to you and live. And then we won't be miserable in life, no matter what life throws at us. And we don't have to fear being miserable in death, because your promise is that he that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Lord Jesus, if anybody else had said these things, we could never believe them. But you we believe. Man, woman, boy, and girl, I pray, help us to look to you and live. We pray these things in Christ's name.